So, we've arrived at the final sermon within our general survey of 1 John. And how ironic, we've also arrived at the final sermon for 2020. Here in our second summary piece, I'm going to summarize chapter 3, 4, and 5. Let us go now to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that you've made us mindful of this day that you've given us, Lord, and that we're here and taking in your instruction, that is your word. By what has been spoken of already, by what we have prayed, by what we have sung, Lord, it's a remembrance and a show to us, Lord, that you indeed care for our souls. And here now is the word being preached to your people. May they receive it with a childlike love and a willing mind to understand and know that you still care for their souls and to show that love that you bestowed on them, that no other being and or people outside the covenant can ever know. It's with this we thank you, Lord. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So, when I did chapter 3, 4, and 5, I had split chapter 3 into two parts. I went from verses 1 to 12 and 10 to 24 with good reason. Then when I did chapter 4 and chapter 5, there was a bit of repetition that was involved, but there's some dynamic ideals that I made sure to bring across to you through all the repetition and the amount of rewording that can be seen from those last two chapters. Now, do not get confused in the reasoning of why a repetition seems to be at hand here. If you kind of think about it, when God was walking in the cool midst of the garden with Adam, I have no doubt, and our pastor has said it tons and tons and tons again, he was conveying to him the word of God. And I have no doubt in my mind, he was continuing to remind him, do not eat from that tree. So in Adam's responsibility to his wife and explaining, hey, we're not to eat from this tree. When Satan had the discourse with Eve, you heard she said, we're not even supposed to touch it. So you get the idea here. You know, the idea that we, by human nature, are in need of constant reminder. So then, how better yet than to show you why I subtitled this survey the way I did. And in the piece that I want to bring to your attention most of all is in the first part, or my first summary, I kind of show you the aspect of why it's important to be obedient and why obedience seems to have that overlying theme. Now, let's bring in the other aspect. And if you recall from my subtitle, I explained how the Christian fight is in love and obedience. Because in those two dynamics, we find ourselves to have a tough time to do either one. Think about it. Murder, the violation of the law in terms of coveting, in terms of disobeying superiors, not considering your equals. We still practice those things as human beings. We do. We're fallen creatures. But also consider the obedience aspect. You cannot perfectly obey the law of God. And therefore, God, and as we learned through the catechism today, God had to make right and to bridge that gap between God and man. So, how best yet to start? The theme here I'm going to bring to you in chapter 3, I'm going to note to you by the verses in particular why they seem to bring that adage of love. I mean, it's quite apparent. In verse 1 and 2, we see, oh, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That what this love now has transpired, we have a new title and we are now called the children of God. But note here, now there's an assemblance of what has transpired and engulfed in this love. Because you see, it's one thing to say that I love you. It's another thing to show it by your actions, by your deeds. And what better love could it be when you consider now, being that we are children of God, the Messiah had to come down, take that form of man, and take that propitiation for our sins because we cannot fulfill that on our behalf. Note here, verses 2 tells us, it is as not as we appear yet what we will be, but we appear like him because we will be like him. This is the reasoning. Note here the reasoning behind Jesus coming down to take that form of man. It is so that once we return to God in our rightful passage, we will return in a way that's acceptable, in a way that was blood-bought, in a way that God deemed it to be so before the world even began. You see, I'm not speaking too much in forward because I'm going to come back to this in full circle. But I'm giving you some insight in regards to why chapter 3 pivoted us to chapter 4 and chapter 4 pivots us to chapter 5 and it all ties back in love. So, I bring to you the importance that in love, Christ was the mediator. For such as we know in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God set forth his son, born of a woman under the law. So why so? Again, what is the meaning for God to do this? Because if you note in Galatians, the first part, and there's a reason why I read it, when the fullness of time had come. And our confession talks about when you come into the covenant. If we recall in chapter 3, section 6, those who are effectually called into faith by Christ, by his spirit in due season. You see, in this whole aspect of time, and how it can be gauged, things were properly planned and put forth so that, once again, in love, his plan will come. So be it may that Christ was born of a woman, he had to endure the torment that we endured. If we look at Matthew 26, 37, 38, recall, as he was about to be crucified. Not so much so in the fact that he was on his way to Gethsemane, but note the anguish that his soul grieved under. For he states, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he tells Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, remain here and keep watch with me. So then, when he took that crucifixion upon the cross, he cut and bled like we do. He took those necessary lashings. You know, we seem to take for granted just how important our body actually is. But oh, is it right that the Messiah ever took the most painful death and known to man, and I think distinct to this time, that anyone can ever suffer. And he was innocent to do nothing wrong. And he did it on your behalf. Oh, what love could the Messiah have for his people? But being that he was God, he rose from the dead, and he did it in the same body that he suffered. Because you see, you can't neglect what happened with Thomas. Thomas was trying to convey that old Jewish adage. There is no reasoning to believe that a man is going to raise from the dead in the body that he died in. Why? Because every time they put a body in the tomb, it reeked. They seen bodies decay. They seen skeletons. They've seen organs. So to him, in his ideology, there's no way the Messiah could raise in the same body that took those lashings, that was on that cross, that got stabbed and pierced on the side. There is no way that can be him. And yet, what does the Messiah do? He says, Thomas, put your hand here. Put your hand in one of the holes. Believe me. And what better yet? He says, how better is that you see and you believe? Blessed are those who do not see and yet they believe. That's love. Then, note now, that love that God's bestowed on you, you have an obligation. You have a duty. You are to practice righteousness. This is what we see in verses 4, 5, and 6. Because especially in note 5 and 6, you know he appeared in order to take away the sins of his people. Now, 7 through 9 is keen here because if you note when we were discussing in the beginning of the chapter, I brought to you now that love engulfs now a title that's bestowed upon you. You are children of God. But then there's also other children who does not practice the law of God. And those are children of the devil. Now, reasoning be it, Jason brought up a very good point, and me and Dr. Talbot talk ad nauseum after we leave from here, because I like to pick his brain. We go back and forth. But I always learn more and more after every time I talk to Dr. Talbot, and I always try to, especially when I'm up here with my sermons, when I keen in and listen to the catechism lesson, I always wonder, I know this is going to connect some way, shape, or form. I'm curious to see how I could connect this. And it was interesting and great that Jason had brought this up about first and Genesis 1 and 2. Because if you know how the apostle makes his language in verses 7 through 9, he talks about the sin from the beginning. He brings up the adage of that particular sin. And so the connection now is to understand that one who is like their father Adam and is still in their sin and continue to practice lawlessness is indeed a child of the devil. And look at verse 9. Note here the ramifications on the adage of being children. Because if you're born of God, you're going to love, and you're going to practice righteousness, and you're going to obey. But then if you're born of the devil, you're going to sin. You're going to sin profusely, and you're going to have an attitude that is not loving. I want to note that because when we start to keen in, especially in verses 10 to 13, it notes now why there's such an importance to have a firm grasp of what Genesis 1 and 2 actually meant. Because when I tell you, especially the sin and the actions of Adam and our parents took part in Genesis 3, we note the dynamics of why the Messiah and God made the workings of the world the way they were. Adam was in there to do a job. He could not fulfill the job. And granted, through the divines, we understand why he failed. But then in his failings, God had made it so that two children can exist. Two schisms can be marked. Those who are mine and those who are not. He goes on to convey in verses 10 and 13, and we're still in 1 John 3, why this is obvious. Because now, no, some people will say, well, I don't see the Ten Commandments in Genesis. So how can Cain get in trouble for killing his brother? But John is telling you here, if Cain was a righteous man and loved God, he would have not done so. Ah, this goes back to the adage of why I brought that up in the beginning. The repetition is not something that is out of the ordinary. We need to be told again and again. You are here to have your faith challenged and strengthened, because when you go out into the world, I expect you to sin. I don't expect you to be perfect, because any person who's perfect here, you make God to be a liar. Remember? We talked about that in 1 John 2. So please, don't lose hope in the fact that we do know that the children of the devil, and particularly their practices, is apparent. And you could be affected. You will be affected by this. They will hate you. They will scoff at you. They will wish to do harm to you. How is it so that you're supposed to respond and react? Believe it or not, you're supposed to respond and react in love. That's the hard part. When your enemy does wrong to you, how do you have the right framework and mindset to respond back in love? You know how you can do that? By obeying God's commandments. You can show that love to them. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. The two summations of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. And on these two laws, these two summaries contain the whole law and the prophets. This is the difficult part. This is why it's a fight. It's a fight to love someone who does wrong to you. I have no doubt Abel was probably telling Cain, you might want to change your attitude and your approach to your offerings to God. Because they may not be a pleasing scent and aroma for him. Scripture tells us this. And what the scripture also conveys back about that adage in Genesis, in particular about Cain's actions. He let anger befell him. He let sin overtake him. And these are the actions of a man who did not know the love of God. Verses 13 through 17 goes through, and now John will convey more about this adage. He states in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I didn't throw an axe or a rock or didn't try to stab him. How is it possible that I've murdered this man? We know in the Messiah states the Beatitudes. Well, you've heard. If you've done it in your heart, you've committed murder. And John is playing off that same adage once again. He even goes further and states in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does then the love of God abide in him? So now you don't even have to hate your brother. You can just see him in need, look away, and you're thinking to yourself, well, he'll be all right. That's tough. That is tough to lend that hand. Remember the Messiah conveyed about that parable? There was a man who was beaten after he had all his stuff stolen from him. And there was three men who walked. There was the Levite, there was the priest, and then there was the Samaritan. And the Samaritan had the compassion to his own enemy, and he wasn't even a Christian. It actually, if you think about it even more, it's like an affront to you. You have the law. You're supposed to know the love of God, and yet you let your enemy show more compassion than you? How can you say you love me? So, when I bring John, 1 John 3 to a close here, I want you to understand our telling standing with God. Because being that you are a child of God, I want you to note something about what transpired in that change, in that love, in that title. You are now practicing act of Christian saving faith. Because our standard states in chapter 14, section 2, a Christian believe whatsoever is revealed in the word that God, by the authority of God himself, spoke therein. And you act differently. You act differently. Because you yield to the commands, you tremble at his threatenings, and you embrace God's promises in this life and also that is to come. So when John closes chapter 3, I want you to understand and note and bring to your attention, and how I bring it back in due time here, that when you were brought into this covenant, it was in due time. And being in due time, I want you to also understand that in this time forward, being children of God, you are going through a progressive sanctification. A sanctification by which you are mortifying sin. Our pastor spoke about this last week. You are to daily mortify sin. Because in doing so, you strengthen your faith. You more and more make your calling and election sure. And it gives you confidence knowing that he abides in you. And you in return, for by your obedience in Christ, abide in him. In chapter 4, that love component became more and more apparent. And I will start from verse 7, because John tells us now what this love is composed of. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So God outwardly flows from him love. The humanist can't see it, but you can. He states in verse 9, by the love of God was manifested in us, and how so? He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. You see that love come back from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Verses 13. And by this we know we abide in him, and him in us. We are linked now by his Spirit. So, in verse 12, he tells us that no one has seen God at any time. True. Very much so. And if we want love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How is it perfected in us? Now, I just read you verses 7, 9, and 13 in John, 1 John chapter 4. But I'm going to take you into that direction and how it's been perfected. Because remember in the catechism lessons about way back, we spoke about that covenant, that determination amongst the Godhead before anything even started, before anything even began, it had to be determined. And it was at that time, it was set. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals. And we know this mystery revealed by Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. So how great is the love to reveal this to the people so that you will know why love is from God? Because Ephesians 1, 4 through 14, it takes us through everything that aspects of that love. And Ephesians 1:4, the Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. Then by this we know we have redemption in Ephesians 1:6-9. And then we know we have an inheritance as which there is no other in this world. Ephesians 1:11-14. This is why. When John states in verses 14, going back to chapter 4, he can state what he can state. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because he understood the love that was outflowing from the Father. It was shown in his Son. And you know what's interesting? To show that kind of trademark, if you note, the Gospel of John starts with an adage from Genesis, and 1 John 1 starts with that same language. He's seen the love, and he is conveying that to the people. When you get to the later verses in chapter 4, you notice with verses 15 to 21, by verse 19, it conveys this idea that I'm conveying to you here. We love because he loved us first. He loved us first. He loved us in how he made that plan when it was spoken of in Ephesians 1. He loved us by the show and the notion of how that plan came about so that we can be engrafted in again to bridge that gap that was between God and man. So in this love that God has bestowed to us, if we look in the previous in verse 18, there should be no fear because that perfect love casts out fear. And think about the attitude. This is an attitude that is something that should be kind of like forming your faith here. Think about the attitude. There should be no fear. Is it the fear of getting fired? That's not what I'm talking about. Is it a fear that you might lose a loved one? That's not what I'm coming from here. The fear and the attitude should be, if I were to leave this earth, can I confidently say that I have a right standing with God. Think about that. Tomorrow's not guaranteed for you. I don't see your name in the Bible. I don't know where you're going. But if you practice what we've been preaching, you make your calling and election sure. You mortify sin daily. What we have stated and the ramifications and the benefits that come from that should strengthen your faith. And in that, your faith being strengthened, the love of God profusely will outflow from that. You will know, just because he loved you, you know how to love your brothers and sisters. And you know something? With the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we can look at verses 17 and see that when we have that confidence, like I was telling you in the Day of Judgment, it's that seal of the Holy Spirit that God's going to look to say, this is the child that I have adopted. Come, my good and faithful servant. Those should be the words you look forward to hearing from your master. When we segue into chapter 5, which is perfect now, because those who love the Father also love the Son. And if you recall that in this particular chapter, we spoke about that sin that will lead to death. And I remember when I brought this up, it was more toward the tail end of the sermon, but I do have time. I want to go back and convey this one a little bit more because it's going to tie back to the love portion. Everybody's born in sin. And I made that point across when I had presented this a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago. Everyone is born in sin. But I want you to be very cautious of your prayers, because if you recall, those who are in the faith and you are asking the Messiah for forgiveness, because if you ask for mercy, he will grant it. That's the key adage here. But you know what seems to be lost is that people take his mercy for granted. The Messiah had a parable, I believe, speaking of a tax collector and a priest who came in to pray. And the priest prayed, seeing the tax collector to his side, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that I am not like this man, that I'm not like this, and I have this, I have that." And the tax collector, being so heavy struck, could not lift up his eyes. And he had said the words, "Lord, have mercy on me." Those are two different attitudes. This is the same thing that's being conveyed here. The attitude of a man who is not repentant will do any and other, will do or say anything coming out of his mouth. So to blaspheme the Godhead is not something that's unnatural for him. And if you remember in particular about this sin, especially the one leading to death, the aspect of it was the sin against the Holy Spirit. I conveyed that idea. That idea is not lost. But the reason why, and I'm going to repoint this again to you, the reason why is if you're going to say, think of the logic here. If you're going to say, "I love the Lord, I confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord," by what vindication do you say it by? Now, if you came and told me, I said in my own regard, but you make God to be a liar. Because the Spirit is the one that changes your heart and allows you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, if you recall, I gave a whole bunch of lists of these denominations and various others who curse against the Holy Spirit. And I warned you about trying to be at peace in talking with these people. It wasn't so that you could not be at peace as you would express your love as one to one to another. It was so that you know, you can tell that this person, because they don't understand the love of God, they cannot be in fellowship with me. When you pray for another brother and sister, you are conveying and showing to him, I have fellowship with you. I share in this same thinking. We have the same ideas. We believe in the same God. John tells us in the beginning, in chapter 5, about testing spirits. The spirit of man and the spirit of God. The testimony of man, the testimony of God. So you should know better. But in the people who ignorantly, then, out of their own ignorance, double down and curse the Godhead, the Messiah says he can curse me. But when you deal with the Holy Spirit, that's a different story. Because it is that inheritance, it is that seal that causes your heart to change and to confess your sins and to know the Messiah. A parrot can reiterate the same words you say as long as you teach it to do so. But a man to state that Jesus Christ is Lord and then believes, I mean, then goes out to show that love to his own enemies, that is a child of God. So as with this, I bring this to a close. I couldn't get into great details, because if I did, I'll probably have to break this summary piece into four parts. But I wanted to convey to everyone here why the subtitle was set the way it was set. Because it's a fight to love. It's a fight to be obedient. But I tell you this, and take this as not only just something, as especially when we convey to you, how have you lived your life throughout the week before you come to the Lord's table? Take this in consideration. When you go about your devotionals, and when you go about reading the Word of God, do you see the love that God has bestowed to His people? Think about it. And the things we're learning in the catechism, and what we're teaching now, especially understanding where we're going to in the new year, do you see the love that God has bestowed for His people? Do you? Because if you do, how great is the love that God has in store for you? Don't get me wrong. You've lived this life, given everybody's various ages, at one shape, form, or another. And you've already seen God's hand at work. But like I told you, just like Adam, he had to be retaught and retaught and retaught again. So when you go to the Word, do you see God's love? Do you see the benefits of obedience? Because when you do see this, it should encourage you. If I do this, This is what God did. This could happen for me. He made these promises. He upholds them. He can swear on no other but himself. If I take these actions, I should expect this. Think about it. Especially when you go to him in repentance. You go to him in repentance because you know he promised mercy. So think about his love. And think about if his love is being protruded from him and outflowed out of you. Just imagine if he had an inkling of a mustard seed in faith. What would transpire when you show that love to the world, to your own enemy? Then on the day of judgment, you will have that confidence. And he will say to you, my good and faithful servant. Shout out to the Lord our God in prayer.